Good morning. Welcome to Lord's Day worship for God's saints, particularly the saints of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church. I do have one announcement for this morning. If you are attentive to our normal calendar, then you may be cognizant of the fact that this is the first Sunday in April, and first Sundays are the Sundays when we ordinarily celebrate the Lord's Supper together. This is the third Sunday when we have been unable to have the word corporate at the top of our bulletin. I don't know how many have noticed that, but ordinarily it says Lord's Day Corporate Worship. I've shortened that to just Lord's Day Worship. We are closely approximating the liturgy that we are accustomed to, and we are doing the best that we can to support the worship of God and to do that, especially on the Lord's Day. But this is not the same thing as the body of Christ gathered together. And as the sacraments are given not to individual Christians and not to Christian families, but to the body of Christ gathered together, that is, to the corporate body, to the church of Jesus, then the celebration of the Lord's Supper is not something that we can do over the internet. And so it's just another thing that we miss during this time of crisis and of isolation and of social distancing. So this is the first Lord's Day in April. This is worship, but it is not corporate worship, not precisely, and so it is not a communion service either. Though we cannot be gathered together as the body of Christ to engage in corporate worship, nevertheless, we do worship, and so we do prepare our hearts to worship God. Stand and receive our Lord's call to worship Him, taken this morning from Psalm 55, verse 22, which instructs us, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Let's pray. Our Father, you are in heaven, high and lifted up, higher than our highest thoughts. Holy is your name, and beside you there is no other. You are God, and you alone. Receive us into your kingdom, the coming kingdom, the kingdom of your anointed Son, Jesus, whose name we bear. Receive us, for we come to you in his name. We pray in him and with him and by his Spirit at work within us. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Let us continue to worship God. We sing to him a hymn of praise, hymn number 235, All Glory, Laud, and Honor. Let's stand and sing. Please be seated. As we're on the front page of the bulletin, but find in your bulletin printed the corporate prayer of confession. I guess I left the word corporate in at that point in our bulletin. As much as we might be meeting at the same time, we will pray together. At least you and I will pray together. Let's confess sin before our God. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have multiplied. Free me from my anguish. Look upon my affliction and my distress, and take away all my sins. Let us each now spend time in prayer silently before God, confessing our sins to him. our Lord and our God. You are our Master. We have known your will, but have not done it, and therefore deserve to be beaten with many stripes. We have taught others and have not taught ourselves, and while we profess to know you, we have in works denied you. We have named the name of Christ, and yet have not departed from iniquity. Your word has been to us precept upon precept and line upon line, and though we have beheld ourselves portrayed in it as the natural face in a mirror, we have nevertheless gone away and forgotten what manner of men we were. Did we not say we would no more transgress? We would not offend any longer? We did. And yet we have returned, like the dog to its vomit, to our folly after you had spoken peace to us. We know that as you are gracious and merciful, so you are the righteous God that loves righteousness and will by no means clear the guilty. We cannot say, "Have patience with us, and we will pay for all." For we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags. But Jesus Christ is made to be our righteousness, being made sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be made your own righteousness in him. Therefore we lay hold of your abundant mercy and pray your forgiveness for his sake and in his name. Amen. You who are trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, hear now the assurance of your pardon taken from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's stand and sing together. Celebrate the work of Christ for us. Hymn number 254, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed.
Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt mine eyes in tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do.
Amen. Please be seated. Find printed in your bulletin, again, a confession of faith. This morning taken from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, section 1. Let us confess this portion of our faith together. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may, in this life, be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Amen. May we know it to be so in our own lives. As we do closely approximate the liturgy that we are accustomed to for corporate worship, we do have printed here in the bulletin the presentation of our offerings. Obviously, that's another thing that we cannot do at this time as a part of our worship, but it is a part of our worship before God, and so just give you that reminder there. Let us join our hearts together in prayer before God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, we confess you to be the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen or can see. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord. Neither are there any works like unto your works. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. You are the King eternal, immortal, invisible, who alone is wise. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in your hand is the breath of every living thing and the soul of all mankind. Your dominion is an everlasting dominion, and your kingdom is from generation to generation. You do according to your will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay your hand or say to you, "What are you doing?" or "Why do you do this?" All power is yours, both in heaven and on earth. Hear our prayer, O Lord. Give ear to our supplications. In your faithfulness, answer us, and be near to us in all that which we call upon you for. For you never did say to the seed of Jacob, "Seek me in vain." You hear the young ravens when they cry. Be not silent to us, lest if you be silent to us, we be like them that go down to the pit. Eternal God, be our refuge. And with your everlasting arms, undergird us, that the spirit you have made may not fail before you, nor the soul that you have redeemed. We lift up before you the troubles of the world. To you who, as you set limits for the seas, so you set the borders of the nations and establish their times and seasons. You have set the limits of global crisis. You know the rising and falling of markets and economies. Not a sparrow falls apart from your good and perfect will, and you know all our needs, even as you know the hairs of our heads. Teach us not to hope in riches, nor for help on man to depend. For from you do all our blessings flow. You feed the birds of the air and richly clothe the grass of the field. Therefore teach us, Heavenly Father, to worry not about tomorrow. We pray that your kingdom would flourish. Even as all the kingdoms of men are challenged and faltering and failing in the face of adversity, Deliver us from every evil work, and preserve us unto your heavenly kingdom, being kept from falling, that we may be presented faultless at the coming of your glory with exceedingly great joy. Build us up, we pray, in our most holy faith, and keep us in your perfect love, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You, O Lord, are our refuge and our fortress, and under your wings will we find ourselves safe. Let us not be afraid because of terror at night, nor on account of the arrow that flies by day. Having made you our refuge, and the Most High our habitation, let no evil befall us, nor any plague come near our dwelling. Above all, we own that all power is yours, all glory is yours, the everlasting kingdom is yours, and we beseech you to make your name known among all peoples, your glory evident to all men, your power to be feared by all nations. By the influence of your Holy Spirit, in the name of Christ, your Son, to you, Heavenly Father, we pray. Amen. Let us continue to worship God, standing and singing together hymn number 303, Blessed Jesus, at your word. Let's sing.
Blessed Jesus, at your word, we are gathered all to hear you. Let our hearts and souls be stirred now to seek and love and fear you. By your teaching, sweet and holy, drawn from earth to love you. And sight lie in deepest darkness shrouded, till your Spirit breaks our night with the beams of truth unclouded. You alone to God can win us, you must work all good within us. Lord, yourself impart, light of light from God proceeding. Open now our ears and heart, help us by your Spirit's pleading. Hear the cry your people raises, hear and bless our prayers and praises. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, praise to you and adoration. Grant that we your word may trust and obtain true consolation. While we here below must wander, till we sing your praises yonder.
Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Psalm 25. There are 22 verses in Psalm 25. You have Alec Motier's translation printed in the bulletin. Feel free to make use of any other translation that you prefer. But it's good if you can be looking at some translation and to follow along. It is today what we call Palm Sunday. And if we could be gathered together in churches, it would typically, work would have been done to set a joyous mood as we celebrate what we call the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Now, it's not wrong to do that, to maybe decorate with palm branches, and generally there would be kind of upbeat music. That's not wrong. Jesus, the son of David, in fulfillment of prophecy, was come to the city of David, the site of both the palace and the tabernacle. And as he entered into the city, the people called out from Psalm 118. It was one of the psalms that was typically used at the time of the Passover, and it was a time of getting ready for the Passover. And so this psalm is on their mind, and it's on their lips. They call out as Jesus is entering in, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of Yahweh." And then they add their commentary according to Luke's gospel, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." As they're doing this, they laid their clothes and palm branches on the road before him, not having any red carpet at the ready. They're acknowledging him to be some great personage. And he himself deliberately acted to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy concerning the king, the Messiah, being just and having salvation, Zechariah said. And so he comes on the foal of a donkey into Jerusalem. There is reason, then, to term this his triumphal entry. And there's reason to sound a note of joy. But, you could hear it coming, couldn't you? But, Jesus understood at that time, and even before that time, what no one else did. Jesus saw clearly before him the way that led to his coronation, to his exaltation, to the salvation that he brought. In Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 35, follow immediately upon Luke's report of some of Jesus' teaching about the kingdom. So for some good number of verses, Luke has been reporting on Jesus' teaching about the kingdom that is coming. And then in verse 31, we read, "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.'" Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus knew, as reported in Luke 13, that he needed to go to Jerusalem in order to die. That's where the prophets die. That's where the ones God sends to his people are murdered. And he knew when it would be. He said, "You won't see me there until you say," from Psalm 118, a psalm used at Passover, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Surely he remembered his own saying here when he hears it from the crowds of people on that day. In Luke 18, verses 31 through 34. "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." You see why I say not only did Jesus understand what was going to happen to him, he was alone in that understanding. He's the only one that understood what was coming. In the next chapter, Luke chapter 19, verses 37 through 44, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." You see that the Pharisees that rebuke him there, and Jesus himself, they both understand. The crowds are not just saying this because it's Passover, and that's what Psalm 118 says. They understand that they are attributing something to Jesus that they believe he ought to rebuke his disciples for attributing to him. And Jesus does not disagree with them, but says that what they are proclaiming him to be must be proclaimed. If they won't do it, even the stones will cry out. And then in verse 41, Luke goes on to report to us, "When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" In this occasion that we tend to see as joyous, as a celebration, Jesus wept for Jerusalem, for he knew the fallout of her rejection of him. No doubt his heart was already burdened also for himself, though it was yet some days before we will find him in Gethsemane. So that I believe the prayer of the anointed king, that is Psalm 25, is appropriate to the occasion of Palm Sunday. Now, note carefully what I am carefully noting. I do not say that Psalm 25 is intended for the occasion of Palm Sunday. I do not claim that Jesus had this psalm on his mind or on his lips as he approached and entered into Jerusalem. There's nothing in Psalm 25 to suggest its specific application to this event, nor does the New Testament cite it in connection with this time. However, acknowledging all of this, and acknowledging it's important to acknowledge all of this, I still say that the themes of Psalm 25 are appropriate. The prayer of the anointed king that we have here in Psalm 25 fits well with what we can surmise of the anointed king's outlook there as he approached Jerusalem. So with that in mind, let's read Psalm 25 together, and before we do, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we acknowledge, as Psalm 25 will teach us to pray, that we need your guidance, we need your teaching, we need to learn from your Spirit, using the Word as his textbook to teach us of Christ. And so will you send forth your Holy Spirit. Open us up to your word, that you might do us the good that you intend for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 25 is David's. "To you, Yahweh, I lift up my soul. In you, my God, I have trusted. Do not let me be disappointed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Also, as for those who wait for you, do not let them be disappointed. Let those be disappointed who are acting treacherously without cause. Your ways, Yahweh, make me to know. teach me your paths. Direct me by your truth and teach me, because you are the God of my salvation. It is for you I wait all day. Remember your compassions, Yahweh, and your committed loves, for they are from of old. The sins of my youth and my rebellions do not remember. According to your committed love, remember me, for your goodness' sake, Yahweh. Good and upright is Yahweh, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. May he direct the downtrodden in judgment and teach the downtrodden his way. All Yahweh's ways are committed love and truth for those who preserve his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, Yahweh, forgive my iniquity, for it is abundant. Who indeed is the man who fears Yahweh? He will teach him in the way he chooses. His soul will lodge with good, and his seed will possess the earth. The fellowship of Yahweh belongs to those who fear him, and he intends to teach them his covenant. My eyes are constantly fixed on Yahweh, for it is he who will bring my feet out of the net. Turn to me and grant me your grace, for I am on my own and downtrodden. The troubles of my heart have grown large. Bring me out of my pressures. See my affliction and trouble, and bear all my sins away. See my enemies, for they are many, and with hatred expressed in violence they hate me. Oh, keep my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be disappointed, for I have taken refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I have determined to wait on you. O God, ransom Israel from all his troubles. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Taking this as the prayer of David's, and then again as the prayer of Jesus, Christ prays for himself. But Christ never prayed exclusively for himself. As a praying man, he was ever the representative mediator of his people. He came as incarnate to live and breathe and do and think and speak and pray in our place. Verse 22 exhibits the corporate concern of the prayer of the king. His deliverance, that is, the king's deliverance, is at the same time, by definition, it is the same thing as the ransom of his people. But in Psalm 25, there's another layer. At some points of this psalm, Jesus cannot pray, strictly speaking, for himself. And instead, we must see this psalm as our anointed king praying as the lead prayer, the one who leads us in the right way for us to pray. I will touch on that near the end of the sermon. So, you know, if you're not sure you're following me there, don't worry. I think it will come clear later on. If you read the text along with me in the bulletin, then perhaps you noticed the strange words in italics after the first line of each verse. These are the Hebrew letters of the alphabet. Psalm 25, like Psalm 9:10, if you remember, we said Psalm 9 and Psalm 10, as we have them, were originally one psalm, and one of the major arguments for that position is that if you put them together, you get an acrostic, an alphabetic acrostic poem. So Psalm 25, like that one, that is Psalm 9:10, is a broken alphabetic acrostic. So notice the question marks around Beit, the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Those question marks are there because that stanza or that line or that verse does not actually begin with the letter Beit. You have to rearrange the language of that verse in order to find Beit at the beginning of that verse or stanza or couplet or however you want to talk about that. So Beit is, if you will, kind of hidden. It's kind of buried in the text. There are two letters in the alphabet that are missing. Resh, you may notice, in verses 18 and 19, is doubled. We have two of those. And then verse 22 begins with Pei, and that's a repetition of that after the last letter in the alphabet. So it's not very messed up, but it is broken. And as with Psalm 9:10, it is probably best to see this brokenness as a literary device that helps the psalmist communicate the sense of wrongness. You can imagine if it were obvious to you that a poem, you know, starts with the letters of our alphabet, you'd be tracking with it, A, B, C, D, E, G. You'd immediately say, wait, something's wrong. You missed a letter. And it would read that way in Hebrew for the native Hebrew speaker. So it helps to communicate that sense of wrongness, of the necessity for things to be corrected, to be made right, to be brought into proper order. One suggestion for the addition of Pei at the end is that if you take the first letter, Aleph, and then the middle letter, Lamed, and then you this Pei that comes at the end, and you put those three letters together, they form the Hebrew verb to teach or to instruct. And this is indicative of the prophetic role to teach. And the prayer teaches us. First of all, the king teaches us to trust Yahweh. Right away in verse 1, to you, Yahweh, I lift up my soul. This is in contrast to Psalm 24, verse 4. Who can come into the presence of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place, clean of hands and pure of heart, one who has not lifted up his soul to falseness or to vanity, to emptiness? In contrast to that, here Psalm 25 begins, to you, Yahweh, I lift up my soul. Verse 15, my eyes are constantly fixed on Yahweh. Verse 2, in you, my God, I have trusted. Do not let me be disappointed, or do not let that trust be disappointed. Verse 20, do not let me be disappointed, for I have taken refuge in you. It's just the reverse, a poetic reversal from verse 2 to verse 20. Some have even suggested a chiastic structure for the whole of the psalm. Verse 3, we find the priestly role exhibited here. The whole prayer can be taken as priestly in that, I believe, as king, as representative of the people, the anointed king prays for all the people, verse 22, as he prays for himself. But it comes out explicitly in verse 3. For all those who wait for you, do not let them be disappointed. In verse 5, it is for you I wait all day long. And verse 21, I have determined to wait on you. In verses 6 and 7, also 13 and 14, the covenant promises are either alluded to or explicitly referenced as an encouragement to trust in Yahweh. He has made covenant commitments, covenant promises to his people, and therefore you can trust him. Verse 6, remember your compassions, Yahweh, and your committed loves. Verse 7, according to your committed love, remember me. And then verses 13 and the beginning of 14 make references to covenant promises, especially the beginning of verse 14 promises fellowship with Yahweh. It's a reference to the quintessential covenant promise. I will be your God and you will be my people. And then the latter part of verse 14 says that God intends to teach them his covenant. So overall, the teaching of the prayer that is this psalm is to teach us to trust Yahweh. And then specifically, the king teaches us to trust Yahweh, first of all, for deliverance. As I was reading and rereading and re-rereading Psalm 25 this week, and thinking about the fact that I was preparing for Palm Sunday, I found it really almost impossible not to be imagining Jesus approaching Jerusalem, which is for him a trap, a net, a viper's nest filled with malicious enemies. My notes at the beginning of this sermon were so strong because throughout the week I've had to remind myself, I would find myself imagining that scenario. Jesus praying this prayer as he approaches to Jerusalem, and I just repeatedly had to remind myself, there's nothing in Scripture that says he prayed this prayer as he approached to Jerusalem. But just because of where I have been this past week, as I read and reread Psalm 25, I found it impossible not to just interpret, to be reading this text in terms of what Jesus was about to face, what he knew he was about to face as he entered into Jerusalem at Passover. So verse 2, do not let my enemies exult over me. Verse 3, let those be disappointed who are acting treacherously without cause. Verses 15 through 18 and 19 through 20, these are large portions. I'm just pulling some of the phrases out of these verses. It is you who will bring my feet out of the net. Bring me out of my pressures. See my affliction and trouble. In verse 21, the king prays for preservation. He prays, let integrity and uprightness preserve me. That's interesting to contemplate. What does the king mean by this prayer, let integrity and uprightness preserve me? There are several ways that we might interpret that or might hear that, different ways that we might take that. There are at least three. One is that the prayer is for the Lord to be faithful to his covenant. That is, let the Lord's integrity and uprightness, his faithfulness to his covenant, let that preserve me. Or it could be a prayer for the Lord to honor the king's integrity and righteousness. It could be a prayer that says, I am innocent of what those who plot against me accuse me of, and I'm asking that you would preserve me according to my integrity and uprightness. Or thirdly, it could be regarded as a prayer for the Lord to give a preserving integrity and righteousness to the king. That is, it's a way of praying, will you keep me in your way? Cause me to have integrity and to walk in uprightness. And if we were, any of those are possible. I feel like Calvin, who sometimes lays out the possibilities, and sometimes he'll express a preference for one, but he'll say, if any wants to take it the other way, I have no argument with that. none of them cause, you know, exegetical or theological problems. And so I feel that way here. But that third way that I've mentioned, a prayer for the Lord to give a preserving integrity and righteousness to the king, would lead us then to the next point. The king teaches us to trust Yahweh for guidance, for teaching, for leading, or for help along the way. Verse 4 mentions ways and paths. In fact, the translation is a little awkward from Motir here. Verse 4, your ways, Yahweh, make me to know. That's not how we normally speak in English, and most English translators don't put it that way. But it is that way in the Hebrew, partly, maybe, in order to get this fourth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Dalet, to get that to come first, puts your ways in the emphatic position of standing first in the verse. And so stress is laid on your ways. And then the verse goes on to mention your paths. Now, what are these ways or paths that the king prays to be taught? Well, it could be the moral teaching of God. Teach me to know, not just to be able to recite your law, but to know in that intimate personal experience of them. So it means teach me to walk in your ways, to live according to your law. Or perhaps this is a prayer for wisdom, which I'm getting from James chapter 1, really meaning an ability to submit to God's providence. I say I'm getting that from James chapter 1. We're all familiar with James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith and with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. This is one of those kind of popular, common texts, maybe printed on a plaque, you find in a quote-unquote inspirational bookstore, that is sadly taken out of context. It really means something quite different when you plug it into a context. And so if we look not at James 1, 5, and 6, but James 1, 2 through 6, we find out what this wisdom means. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Then comes verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom. That is, if any of you finds this difficult, I have just instructed you to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, if any of you finds that difficult, then you should pray and ask God that he will equip you to submit to his providence, not just submitting to it, not in a grumbling way, but in a joyous and thankful way. Now, Jesus knew the path that he was commanded, expected, instructed, destined to walk. He needed wisdom. He needed strength. He needed help to actually walk that road. I've heard some famous preacher, and I can't remember who it was, and so I tried Googling for it to see if I could find it. I couldn't find it. I don't remember if it was R.C. Sproul or somebody else. I've heard some preacher say something to the effect of this. The problem with the Bible is not that it isn't clear. The problem is that it's all too clear. I don't have difficulty with those parts I don't understand. It's the parts I do understand that trouble me. And of course, what he means by that is, let's not fret over those parts of Scripture that we don't understand. There's plenty that we do understand that we are failing to obey. Let's worry more about our obedience than our understanding. And in order to be obedient, in order to walk in the ways of God, in order to be able to, as His Word teaches us to do, commands us to do, to submit to His providence with joy and thanksgiving, we need His help. I think it is at least possible, and I think probable that that is the prayer of verse 4. Your ways, Yahweh, make me to know. Teach me your paths. Verse 5, direct me by your truth and teach me. Verse 8 is interesting. It says that God teaches sinners in the way, but that therefore is astonishing, isn't it? Verse 8, good and upright is Yahweh. Therefore, He teaches sinners in the way. Isn't that amazing? The very character of God against which we sin is the character that moves Him to teach us. Because He is good and upright. Verse 9, may He direct and teach the downtrodden His way. Verses 12 and 14 indicate that He will teach His way. He will teach His covenant. The King teaches us to trust Yahweh for guidance, teaching, leading, help along the way that we are called to walk in as pilgrim on our way to the celestial city. Third, the King teaches us to trust Yahweh for forgiveness. Verse 7, the sins of my youth and my rebellions do not remember. Now notice here, the anointed King who prays this prayer knows that while he may be innocent with regard to the persecution of his present enemies, with respect to their specific accusations against him, he knows that God deals with him according to his whole person and his whole record. So he knows that the sins of his past, the sins of his youth, before God must be dealt with. He cannot expect God to vindicate him with respect to current troubles and trials, wherein, speaking strictly, you know, horizontally, with respect to man, he is innocent. He cannot expect for God to vindicate him there when he is not right with God on the vertical axis. The sins of his youth, even, not just the sins of his present, but the sins of his past, must be dealt with. There's encouragement for children here, too. If you're young, if you're not so young, notice this. Jesus is the mediator for his people. If we understand Jesus prays this prayer and prays about the sins of his youth, let me just remind you, children, youths, teens, Jesus is mediator for his people of all ages. He's mediator for his people at every age where we are. Jesus lived as a perfectly righteous toddler. He lived as a perfectly righteous 6-year-old. Jesus was a perfectly righteous 15-year-old. At every age, at every stage of development, Christ was working a perfect righteousness for you. At the age where you are, he was even obedient to sinful parents. Parents who wrongly accused him when it was really his brother's fault, or his sister did it. He submitted to his parents, like you should, but don't always. And Jesus atoned not just for the sins of adults or grown-up sins. Jesus atoned for childish sins and teenage sins. Jesus is mediator for all his people at every age and every stage of development. In verse 11, forgive my iniquity, for it is abundant. Verse 18, bear all my sins away. Now, Jesus could pray about my iniquity and my sins because He's our mediator. He took our sins upon Himself. And so there is reason for Jesus to pray about His sins. What is ours becomes His in the great exchange. But there are two concepts here. Verse 11 speaks of forgiveness, a not punishing the guilt of sin. And verse 18 speaks of expiation. This doctrine of taking sin away. It's depicted in Leviticus chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement when there were two goats. One of them was used as a burnt offering. It was slain and it was burnt up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. But the second goat we call the scapegoat. The priest would put his hand on the head of the goat and transfer, as it were, the guilt of the sins of the people of Israel to the goat. And then they would send the goat out into the wilderness. So it served as a picture to God's people of expiation, the taking away of their guilt. There goes our guilt out into the wilderness. That goat is taking it away from us. So forgiveness and expiation. Now, notice, while Jesus can pray about His sin, though He Himself committed none, because He takes our sin to Himself, He cannot pray these specific prayers for Himself. I'm going to talk about why. David could pray these prayers. Levitical priests were commanded to pray such prayers, but Jesus could not. And so here, in verses 11 and 18, and I think in verse 7 also, we need to see Jesus praying rather as our instructor. He's leading by example. He leads us in the prayer that we must pray. But He cannot pray it. Why? Because for Him, there is no forgiveness. Let that just sink in for a moment. As a minister of the gospel, I have the privilege and the joy of telling people that your sins can be forgiven. But I can't say that to Jesus about the sins that He takes from us upon Himself. For Jesus, there is no forgiveness because our forgiveness depends upon Him. Depend upon Him paying the penalty for our sin. He cannot be forgiven because He must pay the penalty for our sin, or we cannot be forgiven. So this means that we can be forgiven precisely because He was not. He is our expiating sin bearer. He is the scapegoat. He is the one who takes the sin upon Him and then takes it away from us. And so there is no expiation for Him. He bears the sin, so that Christ is the answer to these prayers He teaches us to pray, prayers for forgiveness and prayers for expiation. But He's more than that. Christ is the answer to all the prayers of Psalm 25. As it is only through Christ and His priestly work that we can expect forgiveness, so it is only through Christ and His prophetic work that we can expect guidance, teaching, help. In John 14, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." This is the Spirit of Christ. Notice there at the end, Jesus standing there that day, speaking to his disciples, he says to them in the present tense, he dwells with you. He's referring there to himself. And he says, future tense, he will be in you. The Spirit of Christ will be in you to teach you, to help you, to guide you on the way. It's only through Christ and his prophetic work. He is our teacher, our guide, our shepherd. And as it is only through Christ and his priestly work that we can expect forgiveness, so it is also only through Christ and his kingly work that we can expect deliverance. Put Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Together, put that together with 1 Corinthians 15, 25. For Christ must reign until God the Father has put all his enemies under his feet. Satan is to be crushed under the feet of believers, under your feet, precisely through Christ and his kingly work, as all his enemies are put under his feet. Our prophet king prays this priestly prayer for himself and us in himself. That's what makes it a priestly prayer. He prays it for himself. He is praying it for us. And in so doing, he teaches us to trust Yahweh for deliverance, for guidance, and for forgiveness. And then, as our priest, king, and prophet, or as the first line of our closing hymn has it, our Savior, Lord, and guide, and there you have priest, king, prophet, Savior, Lord, guide. After he has offered this priestly prayer and taught us to trust in Yahweh for these things, then he is the answer to these prayers that he teaches us to pray. Delivering, redeeming, shepherding God, we thank you for Jesus. Through him as our mediator. Amen. Let's respond to the word preached. Let's stand and sing together hymn number 348, Jesus with thy church abide.
Jesus with thy church abide. Be her Savior, Lord, and guide. While on earth her faith is tried, we beseech thee, hear us. Keep her life and doctrine pure. Grant her patience to endure. Trusting in thy promise sure, we beseech thee, hear us. May she one in doctrine be, one in truth and charity, winning all to faith in thee. We beseech thee, hear us. May she guide the seek the lost until she find, and the broken-hearted bind. We beseech thee, hear us. Save her love from growing cold. Make her watchmen strong and bold. Fence her fold, we beseech thee, hear us. May her lamp of truth be bright. Bid her bear aloft its light. Through the realms of heathen night, we beseech thee, hear us. cross, brave to suffer toil or loss, counting earthly gain but dross, we beseech thee, hear us. May she holy triumphs win, overthrow the hosts of sin, gather all the nations in, we beseech thee, hear us.
He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.